Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, good morning and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show, where you never know what you're going to hear. We're known for having unpredictable conversations, and we do. And you could be part of that conversation if you call me at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Cyrus, do you remember back in the day, back in your high school days, do you remember sitting for the SAT exam?
I do remember, yes. And the stress and pressure that surrounded all of that, yeah.
I got to tell you, I sat for it along with my whole class. And I remember that, you know, we went to this, I think it was like a community college, and we were in a big room, and we had the number two pencil. I remember doing it, but I honestly don't remember any buildup to it. I don't remember teachers talking about it. I don't remember ever studying for it. Now, it wasn't that I just am hazy about my memories. I remember a lot about my high school years. I don't remember there being such a big deal made about the SAT test back in those days. And maybe it's just a matter of perspective, but it kind of came and went. I don't even know what my SAT test score was. I may have known back in the day, but it didn't really seem to figure much into. Now, was your experience different? Was it really a big deal for you?
Yeah, it was a big deal in the school. And at the time, I was like, I was really dirt poor in college. I didn't know about financial aid. Mm-hmm. And so college seemed like a pipe dream. And so I guess I went into it without, I still did it, but I don't think I, now that I think back, I guess I didn't have the stress that I saw some of my contemporaries go through. But it was probably a big deal. You go in on a Saturday and your number two pencil, you sit down, you can't talk to anybody. It's like four hours long.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I enjoyed all of the language arts parts of the test. So I enjoyed all of the, you know, anything that had to do with language, history, things like that, I enjoyed. I didn't enjoy the math or the science. But I just, the reason I thought about that is I'm looking at this story here. From the Daily Wire about how the SAT is now going to be shorter, easier, and completely online. They're overhauling the whole system. And in 2024, the way students
sounds will, about right.
the way they're going to start taking the SAT tests is not at all the way it was when you and I took it, or people, you know, kids taking it now. So it's hours long. You're right. Standardized tests for decades has loomed over high schoolers' heads during college prep. It's going to get shorter and it's going to go digital. Beginning in 2024 for U.S. students, the test will be shortened to 2 hours. I think, what was it for me? It was like 17 hours, and yours was probably something like that. 17-hour test. You get one pencil. It felt like 17 hours. It's going to be down to 2 hours. It will be, I guess it's only 3 hours normally, but it will allow more time per question. The new SAT will also feature shorter reading passages with one question per passage. And those were the kind that I liked.
The reading questions will be 144 characters long?
Yeah, that would be funny. Or now 288, I guess they upped it. But yeah, I mean, that is interesting. I hadn't thought about that, that given the proclivity now, especially of young people, but it's true of all of us, that to one extent or another, we're all looking at very short, bite-sized bits of information. I wonder if that went into the thinking about changing the way the SAT test is being given. So shorter passages, one question per passage. The student will be allowed to use a calculator for the math section. I don't remember being allowed to do that.
No way. Oh, when I was a kid, you know, calculators were off limits for tests. And mm-hmm. the reason would be because the teacher would be like, you're not always going to have a calculator in your pocket. Well,
I got a phone in my pocket that does everything, including. Yeah.
I had a TI-85 that would weep at its inadequate, you know, how weak it is compared to the phone that I have in my hand right now.
You know, I'm old enough that I remember when electronic calculators first came out, like Texas Instrument, and they were exorbitantly priced. Something that you would give away, you wouldn't even stoop down to pick it up if it were on the sidewalk. You might pay $100, $200, $300 for it. And some of the ones that were, you know, like the scientific calculators, you could spend over $1,000 for one of those things. And they weren't even LCD. It was the little lights, you know, that would change shape. So, yeah, you can have a calculator. The new SAT will also be online, although it will still be administered in person at schools and test centers. However, students will be able to choose whether they want to use their personal tablet or laptop or a school device. In addition, the new test will speed up the turnaround time for students to get their scores from weeks to days. I think I had forgotten about the SAT test by the time I got my scores. And I'd like to look it up to see just how, you know, how badly did I do. It never hurt me, though. It never even came up in all of my college career. No one ever asked me about that.
Yeah, you know, same here. At the end of the day, it didn't matter.
I guess if you're highly competitive and you're seeking to get into maybe an Ivy League school or a school where it's very difficult to get into, then it might be something you really are concerned about. But for like the average community college and even just four-year colleges, as I recall, I don't remember the SAT score being a factor.
And they have something other than an SAT in a lot of parts of the country. I grew up in Oregon where we had the SAT, and that's all we had was the SAT. And then out here, I've heard, I can't even think of what it's called, but it's like the same test, but they call it something
I've heard of
completely
that.
Different. So I wonder if this is also going to affect that test. So if the whatever the equivalent of the SAT is, I wonder in the Midwest, I wonder if that'll also be an online, shorter, easier.
I wouldn't be surprised.
No,
yeah, I wouldn't be surprised. Only because the College Board, which governs this, I think would have a say in that.
What do you think of these changes? Do you think this is, you know, times keep moving on and things need to adapt and change to reflect the times that we live in? Do you think this is a good change, or is this like, uh-oh?
I don't have any, I didn't register any initial negative reaction to it other than maybe a twinge of jealousy that, you know, what a shame it couldn't have been like this when I took.
Right.
But aside from that, no, I mean, nothing stands out to me. The only thing that really stood out to me was the part where you can take the test on your own personal computer, and that to me seems to be rife for cheating. That if you can use your own computer, what's to stop you from alt tabbing back and forth to notes or to
ways, you know, kids would cheat. They'd write on their arm. They'd have like a long sleeve shirt on and they'd write answers on their arm. They'd write stuff on the desk and cover it up with paper. Mm-hmm. I'm giving kids terrible ideas right now.
Yeah.
They don't already know this stuff.
You speak as one having experience. Or you just read about this, right?
I read about this, yeah.
You were doing research on this.
My cheating went as far as this: the teacher leaves the room and then everybody quickly shares answers and then everyone's quiet when the teacher comes back in the room. That is the extent of my cheating.
You realize this is national radio, right? You're confessing to a crime.
Yeah. It's long.
No, but I think there's a statute of limitations. So you're probably safe.
I sure hope so.
A few more tidbits. You'll like this. The College Board, the organization that develops and administers the SAT test, said that a November pilot of the digital SAT found that 80% of students said that they found the newly structured test to be less stressful, and 100% of educators said they had a positive experience with the new test. The digital SAT will be easier to take, easier to give, and more relevant, says Priscilla Rodriguez, the College Board's Vice President of College Readiness Assessments. She said, with input from educators and students, we are adapting to ensure we continue to meet their evolving needs. So that addresses the question that you just asked. You know, they're trying to, I guess, update this based upon the real world. A few other little interesting details. Rodriguez also said, in a largely test-optional world, the SAT is a lower-stakes test in college admissions. Submitting a score is optional for every type of college, and we want the SAT to be the best possible option for students. Now, the first time I read this article, I didn't I didn't know that. I mean, as I'm reading it again, I always thought that the SAT score was required, at least for some colleges. I didn't think that you were able to just leave that blank and still be eligible to get in. So maybe that's something that that has changed recently. Also, a junior high school junior from Alexandria, Virginia, who is not named, says, I definitely preferred that shorter format with the shorter passages just because it was a lot easier to read and easier to stay focused. I also felt less drained at the end. Another student said, it felt a lot less stressful and a whole lot quicker than I thought it would be. The shorter passages helped me concentrate more on what the question wanted me to do. Plus, you don't have to remember to bring a calculator or a pencil. So maybe that's where the little hidden detail that you're referring to, Cyrus, is that because whether we like it or not, and whatever we blame it on, I would blame it on the way information is sliced and diced into small pieces that we consume constantly. It's constantly coming at us, but it's in small pieces. I wonder if that had something to do with their decision to shorten this, because maybe attention spans are now sufficiently shorter that just because of the way people consume information now, it would be too difficult, which sounds sad to me that we would have to go in that direction. But who knows? That could be part of it. So when your kids start hitting that phase of high school, they're going to be able to do it not the way you did it. They'll do it in this new way.
Lucky.
Yeah. 888-914-9149. I think about that from time to time, about all the different tests that one has to take just to emerge into adulthood. I mean, there's a lot. So you've got to take your tests in grammar school, your quizzes, your spelling bees, your tests, the Iowa basic exams every year. Remember those? You get the sheet with the little ovals, and you had your number two pencil, and you had to fill out the ovals. And those were the standardized tests that all the students were supposed to take so that they could get a handle on how the students were doing. You took those, right? I took those.
Sure did. When in doubt, answer C.
You have to take those. You have to take all of the school-related exams up to and including when you get out of high school. And then if you go to college, there are more exams, more tests. You have to pass a driving test, both written and actually driving. And it's interesting, if you just stop and reflect on all those different doors you have to go through to emerge into adulthood. And then, I mean, it doesn't stop, because then you still have the tests for things like getting hired, getting promoted. And it's just an interesting thing to consider how this life is one series of tests that ultimately ends in the one big test, which is, are you dying in the state of grace? Are you going to go to heaven? Or are you dying in the state of mortal sin? Are you going to go to hell? That's the ultimate test. But it's interesting to think about how many little tests and big ones, too, that we have to go through just to get through life. 888-914-9149. Let's get over to Ted now in St. Charles, Missouri. Good morning, Ted. Welcome.
Good morning. I can't ask you how you are, so I hope you're great.
All right. Well, thank you for not asking, and thank you for asking.
Hey, I've never called a radio show in my life. I'm 53. So I just want to tell you guys, somebody always says it, but you guys are awesome. I discovered this radio station last fall accidentally by kicking the dial on my radio in the car accidentally. And it's fabulous. It's glorifying. So thanks much for everything. So
can I ask you a question, though? I'm intrigued. I don't know that my foot has ever come in contact with my radio. How did you manage to kick your radio?
Okay, it was my finger.
Oh, okay. All right. I could just picture you, like, right, you know, you're falling, and as you're falling, your foot suddenly kicks the dial, and suddenly I'm on the radio. I like that version of the story.
Well, have you ever heard of driving with your knees? Some people do that.
I've read about that in the encyclopedia. I'll leave it at that. Yeah, I've heard of people doing that.
You bet. I've just got a quick comment, but another thing I wanted to think about for a little while. You're a big fan of McCartney?
Yeah.
Have you ever seen his induction into the Kennedy Center Honors?
That's a good question, and I don't think I have. I imagine it's on YouTube, though, isn't it?
It is, and it's fabulous. Now, with artists, I prefer when they're live, I want to hear them sing their music. Mm-hmm. not somebody else, it doesn't do anything for me.
Right.
But what they do, if you've ever seen that show, they line up different artists to do their songs.
Yeah.
There's usually four or five. And Steven Tyler does a set in the middle of that absolutely kicks.
Hmm.
It's amazing. So anyway, I don't want to take too much of your time. Lots of people like to talk to you. So what you were talking about with the test in Missouri, or some of us say Missouri, it is the ACT test.
That's the one that Cyrus and I
That's
were wondering about.
Yeah. Hey, Cyrus.
Hey, thanks for that, Ted. I it was on the tip of my tongue, and I just couldn't remember what it was called. ACT.
ACT.
At my age, I have that all day. So, I tell you what, and that's money. My nephew took it, and he's a one of these high-powered students, and he needed as much money as he could get to go to Mizzou. And he got, it goes up to a scale, I think, of 36. It's not the hundreds that the SAT does. It's a double-digit scale. And he got something like a 29.
And wow. There's a little Paul McCartney for you as we go to a break, Ted. Great talking to you. Thanks for the compliment. Thanks for kicking the radio and turning us on. We appreciate that very much. I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Real life solutions you can believe in. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
ELO, excellent choice, Cyrus. Thumbs up for me on that one. Pretty much any ELO song is going to get a thumbs up from me.
Note to self.
I want to give a thumbs up, two thumbs up with a snap of the fingers to a 16-year-old high school student who donated over $30,000 to St. Jude's Research Hospital. Listen to this. A local high school student is giving back to a special organization that helped her out a few years ago. This is from News 4 San Antonio. Burn Champion High School junior Maddie Barber earned more than $30,000 at the Kendall County Junior Livestock Show in early January. But instead of buying a new car or setting the money aside for college, she donated all of the money, all $30,000 of it, to St. Jude Children's Research Hospital. She had been treated for brain cancer at the hospital from 2017 to 2018. She said she received a lot of support during her time at St. Jude, and she just wanted to give back. She said everyone there was super nice, and it was a hard time, especially for my parents, but they got lots of support, and so did I. We want people to know how great of a kid that is, said one of Maddie's teachers, referring to what she did. Yes, it's awesome, the thing that she has done. I mean, this isn't a typical thing that a 16-year-old will do or a 17-year-old will do. It's just amazing. We want everybody to know about it. And she's been cancer-free since 2018. Love stories like that. How many 17-year-olds do you know, Cyrus, that would part with $30,000 that way also in terms of giving it away? I don't know too many.
I don't know a single one. This is. I love feel-good stories like this.
I don't think I would have done that. I mean, to be brutally honest,
not me neither.
I really don't think I had the generosity when I was 30 or when I was 17. Of course, $30,000 when I was 17 would be like $30 million.
No, it's kidding.
Completely out of reach.
Uh-huh.
My parents bought their first house, well, not their first house, but the house that they bought, actually they built in Mission Viejo, which is a master planned community. They bought the lot in... what was it, late 69, and it was built by the summer of 1970. And I think they splurged, and they spent $26,000 on this house. Brand new house, beautiful house. And every so often I'll check it on Zillow. No pool, no. Well, a lot of homes in that neighborhood did have pools. Ours didn't. We couldn't afford it. But they splurged and they spent $26,000. They no longer live in that home. But every so often, I'll check it out on Zillow. And typically, it's right around $1 million.
Whoa.
Yeah. Yeah.
Did you look at that house in the VR when you were checking out?
I did.
You did?
Virtual reality, I did.
Very
yeah.
cool.
And it was just amazing. We'll have to come back to that topic another time. But yeah, it was weird to be right in front of it. Let's go to Deacon Daniel now in Palo Alto, California. Deacon Daniel, thank you for your patience.
Yes. Hello, Patrick. Yes, I wanted to bring up about Catholic politicians who are, support abortion. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of Catholics have a misunderstanding about the canon law of 1398, mm-hmm. that it says a person who procures a complete abortion and cures an automatic excommunication. Mm-hmm. But this means that a Catholic doctor or a Catholic nurse or a Catholic woman who has abortion, they would be considered excommunicated, in contrast to Catholic politicians who endorse abortion, that does not apply to them for excommunication. What it does, though, the bishop has the power to say that they cannot receive communion. However, that's different from being excommunicated.
That's true.
So I think a lot of Catholics have this misunderstanding.
Fair enough.
And also, Cardinal Dolan, mm-hmm. he said the same thing, that it does not qualify for excommunication. However, he said that by not giving them communion, we're only giving ammunition to the enemy. So that means by not giving communion to a pro-abortion candidate, it could actually fall against us, if you know what I mean. Okay.
Because, well, do you mean that the politician could make political capital out of it and turn him or herself into a martyr? Yeah, that's true. But I mean, inevitably, the church doesn't operate on the basis of, well, what negative boomerang effect might happen to the church if the church stands up for the truth. I mean, that's where martyrs come from. The negative boomerang effect for somebody who speaks the truth publicly may be that he is killed. So although I grant the point you're making that it may indeed be the case that a pro-abortion politician might try to exploit this for his own gain or her own gain, I don't think that in itself is a reason for the church not to employ certain medicinal remedies like excommunication. And as I'm sure you well know, Deacon Daniel, that particular canon, 1398, although it does govern the laetae sententiae excommunication for somebody who procures a completed abortion, there are any number of other canons that deal with many other topics that specify that excommunication would be the penalty for a delict, for a canonical crime. So it's not just that one canon that might be up for consideration when you're talking about abortion. There are other canons that apply this remedy as well. But to your point, you're right. That particular canon does govern the person, so like the doctor or the woman who procures the abortion. That's certainly true. No argument for me.
Yes. And one other point I want to make, well, my last one, Patrick, is I guess, Governor California Gavin Newsom, as you know, he's Catholic. Mm-hmm. He says if the Roe versus Wade is overturned, he's going to make California the abortion capital provider for the country, mm-hmm. Because they can't do it in other states. They're saying, come on down to California, you can have your abortion here.
Can you imagine having that on your conscience, Deacon Daniel, when you have your exit interview and you have to give an account of your life to the Lord? Can you imagine if that was a line item? I can't imagine
exactly,
trying to defend that.
Exactly, because look, these people are intelligent, they're college educated, so how could they go against common sense that abortion is all right? And how do they look forward to seeing God face to face on Judgment Day and being in heaven? What profit is going to get them heaven if they're doing this here on earth? It's like they're condemning themselves automatically. I don't know why, Patrick, maybe for money or popularity, but what motivates them to be, for pro-abortion as Catholics? Do they really believe that when they see Jesus face to face, hey, I did this all for you, Lord,
I think Jesus gave the best comment on this of all, and that is, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? And, you know, to lose your soul to be governor of California? I mean, there are plenty higher and better things to lose your soul over. Not that I would want anyone to lose his soul. But for California? Talk about settling.
Lord have mercy.
Lord have mercy. I agree. Well, okay, I appreciate your call, Deacon Daniel. Thank you.
You're welcome. May God bless you.
Thank you very much. I do appreciate that. We can use all the prayers we can get. Yeah, I mean, if you're going to lose your soul, you're going to lose your soul for California? Hey, I'm from California. It's my home state. I love my home state. I don't like what it's become, and I don't like what it's becoming, but I still love my home state of California. But even still, if you're going to lose your soul for California? Anyway, Jesus said, what does it profit a man to lose his soul or gain the whole world and lose his soul? So there's, you know, name your price. And however high it is, it's still not worth losing your soul. Oh, and by the way, just to tag on to something that Deacon Daniel had mentioned, and that is that New York is not going to be outdone in its zeal to be the abortion capital of the United States. The same with New Jersey, by the way, are ostensibly, I shouldn't say our because I'm not a citizen of the state of New Jersey, but the ostensibly Catholic governor, as I understand him to be ostensibly Catholic, he has taken similar steps to ensure that abortion is written into the law of the state of New Jersey so that when, please God, Roe versus Wade collapses under the weight of its heinousness and is overturned, there will be some states like California and New York and New Jersey and maybe a handful of others, God help them, woe to them, who are going to be bastions of death, bastions of the wanton destruction of innocent human life in the form of unborn babies. Woe to them. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Tammy now in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. I have been in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, right on the water.
Have you?
Welcome,
really?
Tammy. I have.
It's a beautiful little town.
It really is. Yes, it is.
I am currently in a class and was taught in the last course about the historicity or rather non-historicity of the Gospels. And I was so appalled listening to it and did not feel competent to respond. So I sat through the entire course and watched the woman behind me almost cry. And now I'm able to step back and do some studying on my own and listen to more. And I wanted to ask you, the paragraphs in the Dei Verbum, specifically, I'm driving, but I think they're 18 and 19 that govern the historicity of the Gospels. Are they still in force? Are those still what the church teaches, or has something changed?
Nothing has changed, and I can read the relevant, you're right, it is primarily section 19, but also section 18 as well, and I can read it for those who are interested.
Okay.
But bear in mind that there is a school, there's a major school, I guess you could say, within historical biblical criticism that strongly purports that certain of these books were either not written by the person whose name is attached to it. So let's take the Gospel of St. Matthew. It's not at all uncommon in certain circles to say, well, Matthew didn't write that. You know, we all know there wasn't St. Matthew. He couldn't have written that. It was, but we don't really know who wrote it, so we're just going to assume for the sake of, not assume, but we're going to use the authorship of Matthew, even though we know he didn't really write it. We're just going to use that as a name, but he didn't write it. Okay, so, but that's not what the church teaches. The church has always taught that St. Matthew the Apostle wrote that gospel. Another version of this is to assert that the authors, or that there were multiple authors. Or, so if you look at the Old Testament, the five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the five first books of the Bible, rather, the Pentateuch, there is scholarship that says that these are sort of like layered with various different writers. You have the Yahwist writer and the Elohist writer and the priestly writer, etc., the Deuteronomic writer. And so as opposed to the more traditional view that Moses himself wrote these documents, in that school of thought, based upon the science of scripture study and the science of manuscript comparison, etc., the theory is that there were several, at least perhaps five different writers or editors. Another version of it is that there were later redactors. And so in the case of certain New Testament books, like Matthew, to go back to Matthew, that there were things that they say Jesus would never have said, on this rock I will build my church, because that's far too developed of a theological term. And there was no concept of church, and ecclesia in the Greek did not mean church in the way people think of it today. Therefore, that must have been interpolated by a later redactor. That must have been something, you know, 50, 80, 100, 150 years later that an editor saw as an opportunity to make a point or to clarify, and so inserted some of these things into the text. Now, the church rejects those things in terms of its official approach to the historicity, the plenary inspiration of, and the inerrancy of Scripture. And every time this issue is taken up by a pope, the popes reaffirm the church's traditional position. So I'll read now that particular passage in question. So beginning in verse 18, or section 18, it is common knowledge that among all the scriptures, even those of the New Testament, the Gospels have a special preeminence, and rightly so, for they are the principal witnesses for the life and teaching of the incarnate Word, our Savior. The Church has always and everywhere held and continues to hold that the four Gospels are of apostolic origin. Now I'm going to pause there, because if you were to flip open the introductory notes in your New American Bible, which is the version that we use here in the United States, and the copyright is owned by the U.S. Bishops' Conference. If you flip open to the explanatory introduction, it will tell you, I don't have it in front of me, but it will tell you, Matthew didn't really write Matthew. It wasn't really written by the Apostle Matthew, but we don't really know who it was, so we'll just say Matthew. That's an example of what I'm talking about. And section 18 of Dei Verbum, which in Latin means the Word of God, it's the Constitution on Divine Revelation, it says the opposite, that the Church has always and everywhere held and continues to hold that the four Gospels are of apostolic origin. Now, that's a slightly different way of saying Matthew wrote it, but it certainly undercuts the notion that it was some later guy who wasn't an apostle or wasn't even among the apostles who wrote it. Okay, continuing. For what the apostles preached in fulfillment of the commission of Christ, afterwards they themselves and apostolic men, under the inspiration of the divine spirit, handed on to us in writing the foundation of faith, namely the fourfold gospel, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Section 19 says the following: Holy Mother Church has firmly and with absolute constancy held and continues to hold that the four gospels just named, whose historical character the Church unhesitatingly asserts, faithfully hand on what Jesus Christ, while living among men, really did and taught for their eternal salvation until the day he was taken up into heaven. I'll pause there. One of the nuances of this passage is it saying is that what is written in the gospel happened and was said and done, etc., while Christ was on the earth, which is another way of excluding the notion that a redactor 100 years later, 50 years later, decided to interpolate some passage or alleged event as a way to make a point. And that's part of what some people in biblical scholarship hold to. This is a way of saying that didn't happen. So what the Gospels say in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these events, these teachings, these miracles, these statements, etc., all of these things actually happened during the life of Christ. They were not added later. Continuing. Indeed, after the ascension of the Lord, the apostles handed on to their hearers what he had said and done. This they did with that clearer understanding that they enjoyed after they had been instructed by the glorious events of Christ's life and taught by the light of the Spirit of truth. The sacred authors wrote the four Gospels, selecting some things from the many which had been handed on by word of mouth or in writing, reducing some of them to a synthesis, explaining some things in view of the situation of their churches, and preserving the form of their proclamation, but always in such fashion that they told us the honest truth about Jesus. Now, this is an oblique reference to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which we just heard at Mass this past Sunday, about how he says, I have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of those things that you have received. And he talks about how all of these things that were preached by the eyewitnesses of Jesus are true, and now he's going to put it into a chronological narrative. So here's the last part of section 19. For their intention in writing was that either from their own memory and recollections or from the witnesses of those who themselves from the beginning, which is a reference to Luke 1, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that we might know the truth concerning these matters about which we have been instructed. So here, I don't know how this passage was being used or misused in the class you took, or if it was even referenced, but this is a really good exposition of the church's constant teaching on the historicity of the Gospels. How's that for a long answer, Tammy?
That was perfect. And your answer, the answer to the last question is it was not used, it was not referenced. Everything was told as fact. It wasn't presented as a theory. It was even said that, you know, people have opined that the nativity narratives were created between Luke and Matthew. And, you know, my question is, well, if you start saying that, then where do you stop?
Yeah, there's no end to it.
You know, though. If one part, there's no end to it. And it was so very frustrating. And especially when it's a professor that, you know, is a very likable and convincing speaker. Thank you.
They usually
very,
are.
Very, very much.
Yeah. Oh, yes, you're welcome. You're welcome. Yeah. Let me recommend a book to you. We have to go, but I recommend a book by Father William Most, the late Father William Most, a scripture scholar. And the book is called Free from All Error. And it's his treatise for lay people on what the church teaches on the plenary inspiration, the historicity, and the inerrancy of Scripture. And if you want to know,
tell me one more time. I'm driving.
Sure. So the name of the book is Free from All Error. We'll post a link to it on the show Twitter feed.
Okay.
To make it easy.
Okay.
For you. Great, Tammy. I've got to run, but that was an interesting question, and I hope that the information is useful to you. I'm sorry that those poor people had to endure such bad teaching, but now you know. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this.
Well, take some advice, Pilgrim.
Follow Patrick on Twitter, at Patrick Madrid.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, and thank you for listening to the program. The book I mentioned to the lady a minute ago, Tammy, is called Free from All Error. And we were kind of racing to get to the break. But don't worry, any book that I recommend, Cyrus will post a link to it, so at least you can see what it looks like. I do recommend that you patronize your local Catholic bookstore, if at all possible, if you decide to get one of those books. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Irene now in Salinas, California. Hi, Irene.
I've been reading John 17, 1 through 5, and this is something that has always confuse me. I've never been able to figure it out.
Okay.
Jesus keeps saying about glorify God. And then he also speaks about the glory of God. So what does it mean? He says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. And later on, number 4, verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on the earth, and now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you. So what does it mean to glorify God, and what is the glory of God?
Okay, well, in the strict sense, the glory of God is his presence, his perfection, his sum total of all perfections. And he, unlike all of us as creatures, he is his perfection. So when the Bible says God is love, it's not that he has love the way you and I do. He is love. He is light. He is truth. He is goodness. He is existence itself, as he said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses asked for his name, he says, I am who am, thus denoting that he is existence. We have existence, but he is existence. So the point here is that when Jesus is speaking about glorifying the Father, he's referring to how he reveals the Father to us. So he shows us the Father. And in so doing, we can perceive his splendor. We can perceive his majesty. We perceive his surpassing excellence. We can begin, however faintly, to become aware of the glory of God in himself, in his attributes, etc. So then when Jesus pivots and he says that, you know, that now, Father, I ask that you glorify me, my reading of that passage is that Jesus is saying to the Father, now I have been revealing you to them. Now is coming the time for you to reveal me to them in that I am part of the Godhead. I am the Son. I am the literal Son of the Father, the triune God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in his incarnate presence to them, he is both God and man. And so the divine nature of Jesus is what Jesus is referring to here, because he's going to accomplish on the cross, this high priestly prayer in John 17 is what he prayed after the Last Supper and before he began his passion. So the passion, the Garden of Gethsemane, etc., all of that takes place immediately after this and culminates, of course, with his crucifixion and then his resurrection. So all of those actions that Jesus performed, those salvific actions, the scourging at the pillar, you know, even before that, the agony in the garden, the crowning with thorns, the crucifixion and his death, those are all meaningful and powerful insofar as they were performed by God. If Jesus had been merely a man, then none of it would have accomplished anything. Or it would have meant that human beings have the natural capacity to save themselves, which we do not after the fall. We do not have that capacity. So all of this is pointing toward Christ's divinity. And so I see here a juxtaposition between him saying to the Father, I've been revealing you to them. I've been showing them who you are and how you are. And now you're going to be revealing me to them through, primarily, I would say, the passion and his death on the cross. Does that make it a little clearer?
Yes. So actually, the word glorify is revelation. And I've always thought it was just praise, you know, just praising God. But it's more than praising God.
Okay. It is, but it includes that. So doxa is the word in Greek there. And that has a variety of different meanings. So it's not merely praise, but it does include praise.
Oh, okay. So it's a little deeper than I had always thought it was. And the glory of God is about his S. I always thought it, well, all I could see when the glory of God to me was like a big bright light. And that's all I could figure the glory of God was. And when when Moses sees the train, the glory of God go by, I thought, well, I don't know. I guess that means, you know, he's got a long gown on and it's training behind.
Mm-hmm. And it's hard for us as human beings. I mean, hard is not even a big enough word. It's near impossible for us as human beings to try to imagine what this means, because our imagination rests upon our senses. Our senses are how we understand the world around us. And nothing that is in your mind by way of your imagination, the pictures or the videos that you have in your mind of various things, none of those things could be there if it weren't for your senses experiencing it in a bodily way first, and then then your soul, in the form of your imagination, creates these phantasms, creates these images that are in your imagination. And because God is outside of time and space, he's not susceptible to our senses. There's nothing that you or I have ever seen or touched or heard, etc., that would enable us to imagine it. So we limp along by imagining those paltry things that we have seen. You know, you've seen a brilliant sunset, or you've seen a majestic mountain, or you've seen something else that's awe-inspiring. But those things, of course, are nothing. They're just dust in the wind compared to the reality of God. So we do the best we can. And that's why when we try to imagine the glory of God, we think of like a really bright light or really, you know, beautiful clothing or something, because we're using what our imagination can tell us. But God is so far beyond that, infinitely far beyond that, which is going to be the excitement of being able to see him face to face in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then we'll see him, as the Bible says, as he really is. Won't that be exciting?
Yes. Well, it's frightening from a human point of view, but from spiritual, yeah, I guess he allows us to have that. Mm-hmm. In the spirit, which is the only way we could cope with it.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned Moses and the glory of God. Well, there were some incidents where God appeared to Moses in the whatever form it was that it took. Sometimes it was in the form of a pillar of fire, and sometimes in a pillar of smoke. The burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, there are ways in which God appeared to Moses, never in the beatific vision, because there's no way to withstand that in our mortal lives. We couldn't stand it. It would be just far too much for us. But in whatever the ways were that God appeared to Moses, there were a few times when the people saw this and they were so afraid that they begged Moses, please, 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 go talk to God by yourself. We can't take it. It's too frightening. It's too overwhelming. And that was just some sort of shielded, you know, very minor, perhaps, way of God revealing himself, nothing at all with his full splendor. But even that was too much. And then there were also, as the Bible tells us, those instances where God, or where Moses would come down from the mountain having spoken with God, and his face was glowing, his clothes were glowing, he was just saturated with the glory of God in that sense, and that also scared the people. Like, what on earth is going on here? This is amazing, but please keep it to yourself, Moses, because we can't handle it. So that's another part of the glory of God picture. Irene, I appreciate the phone call, and I love talking about things like this. Thank you. Let's go now to Amy in Heartland, Wisconsin. Hello, Amy.
Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
I wonder what you would say to somebody who tells you that the Catechism of the Council of Trent is better than the Catechism of the Catholic Church that was promulgated in the 1990s.
Well, I would ask the person, what do you mean by better? First of all, did that person tell you?
Yes, because the Catechism of the Catholic Church of the 1990s was promulgated after Vatican II.
Oh, I see. So it's an anti-Vatican II bias then that would...
Yes.
Okay. Well, I mean, I might say a few things. I might say, well, I would grant the fact that the Catechism of the Council of Trent is far more like the Council of Trent itself, which contained in its canons and decrees anathemas, which you won't find in the Second Vatican Council. The Second Vatican Council did not anathematize anybody, at least not using that formula. You know, as the Council of Trent would put it, if somebody should say that, and then it would give the wrong answer, let him be anathema. So the way that the Council of Trent was structured in terms of its documents, what it promulgated, that's very different from how the Second Vatican Council's documents are written. So the Catechism of the Council of Trent is going to be much more like the Council of the Council of Trent, and the same would be true for the New Catechism. But I might also point out that although there may be some passages or sections of the New Catechism that by comparison seem more ambiguous perhaps, or more open to certain things that the Council of Trent might have said a decisive no to. It also has things that the Council of Trent doesn't have. So the whole section on sexual morality in areas like artificial birth control and abortion and things of that nature. Those are elements. I'd need to go back and review my Catechism of the Council of Trent, but I don't believe any of those things outside of the Sixth and the Ninth Commandments. I don't believe anything was there about very important topics like contraception and abortion. And those things are in the Catechism, in the New Catechism. So it depends on how you want to say better. There are in some ways, because of additional information that's very important, that one could argue that the new catechism is better in that sense. Now, those are some thoughts off the cuff, Amy. I wish I had more time, though. Yeah.
All right. I appreciate it, Patrick. Thank you.
Likewise. Thank you. Hour two of the program is about to start in just a minute. We had a line that just opened up. You can grab it by calling 888-914-9149. And I'm going to come straight back to your phone calls right after this.